I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is our sermon text for this evening. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts this evening. Well, I'd like to briefly recap where we're at in the book of Philippians. It's been a few months since we've considered this book. We're beginning chapter 2 tonight. But chapter 1, as you may remember, Paul had been sharing with us his current circumstances. And he's been sharing with us, more specifically, his perspective on his current circumstances. And we saw that his perspective was to prioritize the gospel above everything, to prioritize his service for Christ above everything. And the point and the reason for him sharing all these details about his current circumstances, his trying circumstance, was to give the Philippians, and by extension us, this example for us to emulate. But this was implicit up until chapter 1, verse 27. And when you go to chapter 1, verse 27, Paul's exhortation becomes explicit. We see that we're not only to follow his example, but he explicitly commands us to live lives in light of the gospel. And last time we considered chapter 1, 27 through 30, and we saw how we live in light of the gospel when we're facing external opposition, persecution. And we saw that suffering is not a detriment, rather it's a gift, a gracious gift from our Heavenly Father, used to sanctify us. Now, today, in our passage tonight, verses 1 through 4, Paul's continuing to unpack that statement in 1:27. How do we live lives in light of the gospel? But now, instead of focusing on external opposition, Paul is focusing on internal opposition, disunity within the church and how we deal with it. You'll notice the close connection from our preceding passage with that therefore that begins verse 1. Now, if you were to ask a group of individuals, whether it's an extended family, whether it's a business or a sports team, and you were to ask them, what is your biggest challenge as a group of individuals? I would imagine one of your most common answers would be getting along, loving one another, being unified as a group of individuals. And sadly, this struggle doesn't just lie within the secular sphere. The Church of God struggles with this very same issue. In fact, the Church of Philippi struggled with this issue. That the Church of Philippi had the Apostle Paul as their church planter. They lived just decades after the death of Christ, and even they struggled with this problem of disunity. In fact, this problem of disunity is something that's affected every human being that's been tainted by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And it's this problem that our text is seeking to address this evening. How do we seek to be a church that's unified? Well, the answer that Paul will give us in our passage tonight is that we are to achieve unity within the church by putting others above ourselves because of what Christ has done for us. We'll consider this passage with three main questions. First, we'll consider the what of church unity. That'll be in verse 2. Then we'll consider the how of church unity, verses 3 and 4. Lastly, we'll consider the why of church unity, verse 1. So the what, the how, and the why. So first, the what. What's the main exhortation that Paul's wanting to communicate to the Philippians? If you look with me in verse 2 again, Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You will notice that after Paul says, "Complete my joy," there's four phrases that he lists. And Paul's using parallelism in this verse to communicate his exhortation. You'll notice that the first phrase, the same mind, and the last phrase, of one mind, are parallel. And the middle phrases, having the same love and being in full accord, are also parallel. So we'll consider each set of these parallels in turn. So first, the first and last phrase is communicating to us that we're to be unified in conviction. Unified in conviction. You'll notice that Paul's using the same word in both of these phrases. We're called to have the same mind and to be of one mind. And you could render these phrases more literally as thinking the same thing or being in agreement. Being in agreement. And as a confessional church, we do have a common confession that binds us together. That there is no true Christian unity without this common confession, this common profession of faith. This is part of the reason why, as Reformed churches, we confess the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, in worship. This is why we oftentimes preach the word as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's these very creeds and confessions that bind us together as a church. It provides the stability to our unity. That it's these creeds and confessions that make our unity distinctly Christian. In fact, let me remind you of our own membership vows, which many of you have vowed to. It says, "Do you wholeheartedly believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament, in the articles of the Christian faith, and taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in this profession." So you'll notice that one of our very membership vows is expressing this common confession that unites us together as one church. Paul expresses a similar sentiment in Ephesians 4, as he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ." As we all can testify to, this complete unity will not happen this side of glory. There is room within bounds as we consider our various convictions between one another. But this is why we do have creeds and confessions. It sets the boundaries. But Paul's next point gives us a helpful balance. And we'll see in Paul's next point that we're called to be unified in affection. And this comes from the middle phrases, the second set of parallels. So unity in affection. So Paul says in these middle two phrases that we are to have the same love and we are to be in full accord. Having the same love and being in full accord. So first Paul says we're called to have the same love. The Philippians are called to love one another. They're called to meet the needs of those within their midst. Paul again says in Ephesians 4, he calls us to bear with one another in love. Calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And oftentimes this love does feel like bearing with one another. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. We're called to be eager, that disposition of eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the church. Paul will also say in 1 Corinthians that if we have all knowledge but not love, that we are lacking. Our convictions are to serve our love for one another. And that next phrase Paul uses, being in full accord, could also be rendered as united in one spirit. So here Paul is linking our love for one another with the unity of the church. So a good litmus test for our love as a church is, or a good litmus test for our unity of the church is to look at our love. If we're loving well, that's usually a good indicator that we're being a unified body of Christ. No coincidence that Jesus says in John 17 that it's the disciples' love for one another that will be a witness to this watching world that they are the church of God. That this unity is attractive, that it's distinct from the world. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, Paul says that the Philippians, by expressing this kind of unity, this unity in conviction and affection, will complete his joy. In fact, this is the only imperative of this section. And this is telling us Paul's own affection, this personal attachment that Paul has to this congregation. We've seen this throughout chapter 1 already, that part of Paul's joy is contingent upon the unity of the Philippian church. I think this also is a reminder to the Philippians and to us that the path of joy is the path of love. That the path of joy is the path of considering the needs of others. Right? Isn't that the lie that the devil and our own flesh feeds us constantly, that the path of joy really does lie in looking out only for our interests, by putting our interests above those of others? But in fact, it's the opposite. Living that kind of lifestyle leads to joylessness. And the path of joy is the path of this unity, of being in unity with those around us. So to summarize what Paul's trying to communicate to the Philippians, this main exhortation, Paul's wanting the Philippians to be united in conviction and affection, is reminding them that living in such a way will bring not only Paul joy, but themselves joy as well. But for those of us who've been a part of the church for any amount of time, we'll know that this is hard. This is hard. It doesn't just come naturally to us. So how? How do we live with this kind of unity? Well, this is the next question that Paul is addressing for us in verses 3 and 4. How do we live in such a harmonious way? In verses 3 and 4, Paul expresses to us that we are to pursue the needs of others above our own. And verses 3 and 4 are really communicating the same idea, that we have a negative assertion followed by a positive assertion. So look with me in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So first, Paul says that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. So what is this selfishness? Well, selfishness, as we all know, is when we prioritize our own wants, our own needs, above and to the neglect of those around us. And oftentimes when our desires, our wants are not met, it causes us to lash out in anger, causes us to lash out with sinful behavior. You'll notice that next word Paul uses, conceit. When we have this exaggerated view of oneself, this inflated view of ourselves, we can see how closely tied these two lifestyles are to one another. Living selfishly and living with conceit. That oftentimes when we have this inflated view of ourselves, it causes us to live for ourselves. And from our own experiences, we all can testify how this really is the natural state of our human hearts. When we look at the youngest of children, we don't need to teach them to look out for their own desires. That comes naturally to them. What we need to drill into them through discipline, teaching, instruction, is to consider the needs of others, even above themselves. And Paul contrasts this with positively saying we are to in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So the opposite of this kind of lifestyle of conceit and selfishness is humility, a humility that looks like considering others, the needs of others above your own. And exhorting us to be humble, to live with this type of mindset, Paul's making a connection to the following passage, which we won't be considering tonight, but the following passage, verses 5 through 11, Paul is going to describe to us the humble mindset of our Savior, who left the throne room of God to come in human flesh. Not even that, to come as a humble servant. And not even that, he died on a cross. And that's the example, that mindset of humility that we're called to emulate. It's interesting, this word that Paul uses when he says that we are to consider others more significant than ourselves, Paul uses it two other times in this book of Philippians. And one of those instances is in chapter 3, verse 8, as Paul is unpacking the glories of the gospel that he has experienced. And Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth," and that's the same word that we see in our passage, "the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So Paul uses the same word to describe how the gospel should be considered more significant than anything in this world, and how we should be considering others more significant than ourselves. So I think it'd be helpful from time to time to consider our own schedules and calendars and consider how much time are we spending on ourselves, how much time are we spending to meet the needs of those in our midst. Unless we think Paul is telling us it's wrong to enjoy the blessings of this life or to provide for one's own needs, Paul again gives us a helpful balance in verse 4. If you read with me in verse 4, Paul says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." You'll notice that the contrast in verse 4 is a bit more mild. That Paul does affirm the legitimacy of looking out for one's own needs, of one's own interests. Paul will say in 1 Timothy that if one does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we are to look out for our own needs, and it is right and okay to enjoy the blessings of this life. But Paul wants us to look out for these interests of our neighbors, that the providing for our own needs and enjoying the good things of this life from time to time should not be in neglect to the needs of those in our midst. We see another positive example of this lived out not only in our Savior, but also in the life of Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 21, Paul will say of Timothy, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ." This now leads us to our third question, which is why? What motivation does Paul give to us of how we are to pursue such unity? I think for most of us, what I've just got done saying isn't all that new. I think we all know that we are to be unified as one body. We are to be humble and consider the needs of others above our own. But the difficulty I think we all run into is going from knowing to doing. How do we bridge that gap from knowing that we are to live in such a way and actually doing it? That's the difficulty. And Paul bridges this gap in our passage today by pointing us to the gospel. It's the gospel that not only provides the motivation, but it also provides us the power. It propels us to pursue this unity. And this comes from verse 1. Verse 1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." And all these phrases, again, that Paul's describing is just unpacking different aspects of the gospel that the Philippians have received, that they've experienced. And you'll notice that each one of these phrases, or these phrases begin, I should say, with this conditional if there's any encouragement of Christ, if there's any comfort in love. And the implied answer Paul has to these conditions is a resounding yes, that these realities are true of the Philippians, that you could render the meaning as since there is encouragement of Christ, since there is comfort from love. So we'll take each one of these turns in phrase and briefly meditate on them. So first Paul says that if or since there's encouragement in Christ, that this idea of encouragement, lifting of another spirit, that Christ is said, as we read a few Sundays ago in Isaiah 42 in the morning service, that Christ will not break a bruised reed, that Christ will not snuff out a smoldering wick, that when we feel as if we're that reed in a lonely ocean about to snap, that Christ promises to keep us, that he promises to be with us. And you'll notice that Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, he's reminding the Philippians that they're united to Christ, that all the tribulations, all the sufferings that they experience in this life is done through union in Christ, that they're suffering for the sake of Christ, they're suffering in Christ, that Christ will never leave them. He will be with them to strengthen them through the midst of all their difficulties. Paul says, since there's any comfort from love, or from love of God the Father, you could say, he's reminding the Philippians of the love that has been expressed to them from God the Father, that God has chosen them in Christ before the foundations of the world, that God has adopted them. They've gone from being orphans to beloved children of God, that God is watching over them, that God is working all things for their good, that God promises to never leave nor forsake them, that if God has done the greatest thing in sending Jesus to die for our sins, how much more will he provide for the temporal, earthly needs that we all have? And that third phrase, participation in the Spirit. Participation in the Spirit, that Paul's reminding the Philippians that they have the Spirit of God living in them, dwelling in them. That this, in fact, is the basis for their unity. That this is really the only possibility for them to be unified, is that they have the Spirit of God within them. It's the Spirit that gives them the power, the ability, the motivation to pursue this unity, especially when it's hard. And indeed, it will be hard. And then Paul concludes with saying affection and sympathy, furthering to describe the benefits, the great benefits that the Philippians have experienced and received. So Paul's exhortation, this exhortation that we've considered to be unified through self-sacrificial love, is grounded in these objective gospel certainties. That since the gospel is ours, since we've experienced such joy and hope and comfort and encouragement through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more should we respond in gratitude to seek to love those within our midst? If God has pursued unity at the cost of his own Son with those with whom we are struggling to get along with, how much more should we be pursuing unity with such people? So to conclude, we've considered in this brief message the what, the how, and the why of church unity. Paul's calling us to pursue unity in affection and conviction through self-sacrificial love, and it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us the motivation and the power to do this. Pray with me. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we may believe what is proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, And all of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand and turn to 152 for our concluding song.